Last week, if you remember, we took a huge chunk of Exodus. In fact, we took the whole encounter between God and Pharaoh through Moses and Aaron. And we dealt with the overall lessons that can be learned from that encounter. Today, we're going to take a look at a particular issue that I don't want to overlook by going on in the book of Exodus. I want to go back to what we covered last week and discuss something that a lot of people have a lot of questions about. Some people really struggle with this issue, and I wanted to give it proper attention. The lesson for today is from Exodus chapter 9, verse 13, and it continues through the first two verses of chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh. Say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. But behold, by this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Therefore, send and get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the open and not brought home will die when the hail falls on him. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and livestock in the field." Then verse 27, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.'" Verse 33, "So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured on the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" I really do apologize that I'm using this morning to talk about hard hearts, being so close to Valentine's Day. Not only was Friday Valentine's Day, but I wonder how many of you know that today is Do a Favor for a Grouch Day. And in honor of Pharaoh, I want to let you know what that day is all about. National Do a Grouch a Favor Day is a call to kindness on February 16th. Everyone knows a grouch, and some of us may even be one. I didn't say that. My phone said that. On February 16th, maybe you can be the one to find the sweeter side of a grouch. For some, it's in their nature to be grouches all of the time. while others may just be having a rough day. On National Do a Grouch a Favor Day, we have an opportunity to turn the grouch's frown upside down. A grouch can be called by a number of names, most of which I won't mention. However, a few that might come in handy are my favorite, curmudgeon, crank, grump, sourpuss, bellyacher, grouse, crosspatch, malcontent, crab, or grumbler. If you manage to turn their mood around, they might become known as the neighborhood idealist. And your neighborhood would be forever grateful to you. The grouch that you know might be a friend, a relative, a coworker, a boss, a neighbor, a pastor, not a pastor, or that's someone who lives in your house. The favor you do on National Do a Grouch a Favor Day can be simple or elaborate. Either way, doing them a favor is going to feel right for you. Maybe February 16th would be a fun day to watch the movies Grumpy Old Men and Grumpier Old Men. Let's make it a better day for your favorite grouch. So there you go. In honor of Do a Grouch a Favor Day, we're going to talk about hard hearts. Now, the idea of hard hearts isn't what really bothers people. What really bothers people is the way God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." And then he punishes him as if the hardening of the heart was Pharaoh's own fault. If you take a look at your bulletin cover, you have a good picture of a Pharaoh who maybe doesn't have a hard heart toward God. It looks like he has a hard heart toward his wife. He's got his back to her, and he's just doing his own thing. And she's standing there looking for attention and not getting any. And there's a rather lengthy quote, but the quote is there for a reason. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder ceased, he sinned again. Both he and his servants hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hard, and he did not release the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants in order to display these signs of mine before him." There, in that one passage, we have hardness of heart mentioned three times in three different ways. First of all, we have Pharaoh and his servants hardening their hearts. Then we have hard hearts remaining hard. And then we have the most amazing thing of all, God himself claiming that it wasn't Pharaoh who hardened his heart, but rather it was God himself who hardened Pharaoh's heart. So, how are we to understand this? Was Pharaoh's heart hard to begin with, and it just remained hard? Did Pharaoh begin with a soft heart, and then he hardened it? Or did God harden his heart and Pharaoh just took credit for it? This whole episode raises many questions. For example, what is a hard heart? Where do hard hearts come from? Can a heart be hard and soft at the same time? Who is responsible for hard hearts? What can be done about hard hearts? And can even believers have hard hearts? These are just a few of the questions that come to mind as we consider the question of hardness of heart. And if ever we're going to deal with it, we should deal with it here, because here is where it comes right out in the open. So let's ask the first question: what is a hard heart? The answer to that question is a little bit involved because according to the Bible, our hearts can be hard in a number of ways. We can be hard toward something and soft toward something else. We can be hard toward certain people and we can be soft toward certain people. Families know this. If you've lived in a family where other family members are very hard-hearted towards you, don't give you the time of day, and then you're out in public and you happen to see that same family member meeting a friend of theirs and they're just the friendliest person in the world. How can someone be so soft-hearted towards someone else and so hard-hearted toward us? So this is part of what makes it complicated. In particular, the Bible speaks of people being hard-hearted toward God, mainly, but also being hard-hearted toward their neighbors. And that shouldn't surprise us because the Bible tells us there are two major commandments. The first commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength and with all our mind. And the second commandment is to love our neighbor as ourselves. You cannot love someone if your heart is hard toward them. What does it mean to have a hard heart? I went through the Bible this past week, and I picked out every verse that mentioned hardness of heart, or hard heart, or hard-hearted. And I learned a few things. First of all, I learned that a hard heart is a heart that is impulsive. Proverbs 28 says, "Blessed is the one who is cautious, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into evil." In Hebrew poetry, there is a technique they use called parallelism, where they bring out the meaning of something by restating it, sometimes by saying the opposite, sometimes by saying the same thing in a different way. And in this verse, we have Solomon saying the same thing in a different way. What we have is him stating an opposite in order to make his point clear. Blessed is the one who is cautious, but if your heart is hard, you will fall into evil. The opposites are between being blessed and falling into evil, being cautious and being hard-hearted. So being hard-hearted means being impulsive. In Isaiah, we read, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. And in Romans, we read that Israel failed to obtain what it was diligently seeking, because they were hard-hearted. And again in Romans, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, because if you are, you might be conceited. But a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. So God is talking about some people having hard hearts and others having the opportunity to respond in faith. The opposites there are hardness of heart and responsiveness. So a hard-hearted person is someone who is not responsive. You can beg, you can plead, like I did last night when someone took the white chocolate-covered popcorn that I was really hoping I would have, and I put on a puppy face, and they paid no attention. They were totally hard-hearted toward me, unresponsive. In Ezekiel, we read, the house of Israel is unwilling to listen to you, Ezekiel, because they're not willing to listen to me, the Lord. For the whole house of Israel is hard-headed and hard-hearted. So a hard-hearted person is someone who's unwilling to listen. In Zechariah, we discover that a hard-hearted person is one who is disobedient. Indeed, they make their hearts as hard as a diamond, with the result that they do not obey the Torah and the other words that the Lord of hosts has given to them. A person who is hard-hearted does not obey the law, does not listen to the prophets. they are disobedient. A hard-hearted person, like a hard-headed person, is dense. So in Mark we read that even the disciples had a tendency to be dense, to be hard-hearted. The disciples did not understand about the loaves, how Jesus fed the multitudes with just a few. But their hearts were hard, and when they saw him walking on the water, they thought he was a ghost. Later in Mark's gospel, Jesus said to his disciples, "Why are you arguing about not having bread? Do you still not see or understand? Have your hearts been hardened?" And then in the resurrection, we all know that the disciples were slow to believe, as we probably would be if someone said that someone we loved that had died was walking around again. It says, Jesus appeared to the 11 while they were eating, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had told them that he was resurrected. So a hard-hearted person is dense. It takes a lot to get through to them. So you see, being hard-hearted toward God means we're unresponsive to him. In the same way, being hard-hearted toward our neighbor or our family member means that we are insensitive to them as well. So in Deuteronomy we read, "If a fellow Israelite from one of your villages in the land that the Lord your God is giving you should be poor, you must not harden your heart or be insensitive to his impoverished condition." A hard person whose heart is hard toward their neighbor is also someone who maybe has false piety, someone who pretends to love God but does not love their neighbor. We remember the story in Mark's gospel where Jesus was sitting in a synagogue and someone came in with a withered hand. It happened to be a Sabbath. And Jesus had already been accused of breaking the law by healing on a Sabbath, that is, working on a Sabbath day. So he had the man stand in front of the crowd, and he pointed to him, and he said, "Now, on the Sabbath, is it right for us to do harm or to do good? To heal or to make sick?" And nobody would answer him for fear someone would accuse them, either on the one hand of ignoring the law by saying you should heal the man, or on the other hand, being hard-hearted toward the neighbor by saying it's the Sabbath, you shouldn't do any work. And we read in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, "After looking around at them in anger, grieved by their hardness of heart, Jesus said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched out his hand, and it was restored." And then just to push the point home, we read, "The Pharisees went out and discussed among one another how they could silence Jesus." In short, a heart that is hard is a heart that is lacking in love, unmoved by need or glory, totally absorbed in itself, hardened by its own unresponsive nature. Where do hard hearts come from? Why are some people hard-hearted and other people soft-hearted? One thing we learn from Scripture is that it's a natural condition for the heart to be, at least to some degree, hard, unresponsive. And we also learn from Scripture, particularly the episode in Exodus that we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks, that once a heart is hard, it tends to remain hard. So, for example, in chapter 8, verse 15 of Exodus, we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart in regard to one of the plagues. And then in verse 19, in regard to the next plague, it said Pharaoh's heart remained hard. Again, in verse 32, in response to another plague, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then in chapter 9, verse 12, we read Pharaoh's heart remained hard. So as we go through this encounter between God and Pharaoh, we see that Pharaoh's heart begins in a state of hardness. And as God tries to work on his heart to soften it up, Pharaoh determines to keep his heart hard, and then his heart remains hard. So hardness of heart is a condition that unless we specifically address it, it's going to remain. Nothing is going to change it. Well, we have to ask, what causes a hard heart, aside from the fact that we are born in a condition of hardness toward God, certainly. The Bible says we begin life viewing God as our enemy. Our attitude toward God, toward the true God, is the same as Adam's attitude toward God after he ate from the forbidden tree, when he heard the noise of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It says Adam hid himself because he was afraid. His fear hardened his heart toward God. And that is the condition we call sin. Aside from that, the scripture tells us that we ourselves have the opportunity to harden or allow our hearts to be softened. It's not so much that we soften our hearts as that we allow circumstances to soften our hearts for us. We also have read, and I have mentioned in passing today, that God sometimes claims to harden hearts. He hardened the heart of Pharaoh. He hardened the heart of the Jews so that they would put Jesus to death. As Peter said in his first two sermons in the book of Acts, you crucified him, but you only did what God had determined ahead of time needed to be done. Paul speaks of God being a potter who uses people to do his will. And if he has created an object on the potter's wheel that is used for what he calls ignoble uses, think of a chamber pot, and God chooses then to use it that way, why is he blamed for the way he uses what he has made? So in other words, if we are sinful to begin with, why is God at fault if he uses our sinfulness to accomplish his desires? His whole point in sending Jesus was that he would be crucified. So he guaranteed that those responsible would have a hard heart and be led by the hardness of their heart to crucify Jesus so that God's will would be accomplished. Paul goes on to say that God worked in the heart of the Jewish nation so that many of the Jews would not respond to the gospel. And in that way, the gospel could be offered to the Gentiles. And yet, throughout the history of the church has become arrogant, and contrary to one of the verses I read earlier, failing to see that the hardness of heart was God's doing, the church has blamed the Jew and punished the Jew for what had to be done to Jesus, his crucifixion, and has basically written off the Jew and claimed all of the promises God made to Israel for the church itself. That, in its own way, is an example of being hard-hearted. We're also told in Scripture that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers, preventing the Word of God from softening their hearts. Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. And we read a verse earlier that sort of made hardness of mind and hardness of heart equal to each other. We're told in Hebrews that sin hardens our hearts. In Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another as believers every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceptions. And being hardened by sin's deceptions also means allowing the world to harden our hearts toward God. The more we follow the world, the more we're in love with the world, the less we tend to see and hear God. Sometimes God will allow a heart to remain hard, or he will keep it from softening in order to accomplish his purposes. And, as I have hinted at already, it is possible for our hearts to be hard toward one thing and soft toward another. In particular, I can be hard-hearted toward God and yet very soft-hearted toward my neighbor. Surely we all know people who are not Christian. Some maybe even are atheists. Some may be very violent in their reaction against Christianity. And yet somehow they are able to show love toward the people in their lives. For example, the prophets of Jeremiah's day, who had no regard for the holiness of God, but were very soft-hearted toward their neighbor to the extent that they said to their neighbors, God is at peace with you, and he doesn't care if you remain in a sinful lifestyle. That is someone who is soft-hearted toward others, but hard-hearted toward God. The tax collectors and sinners of the Gospels are another example. They're very good friends with each other, but they had no time for God until Jesus came along. You may have heard people say that the fellowship that they experience at a bar is more meaningful to them than the fellowship that they receive going to church. Because people in a bar are willing to listen to anyone's problems, because they all have problems. They're willing to listen without giving advice. And that's really what most people are looking for. The political climate of our day today claims that Christians are very hard-hearted toward their neighbor because they're not in favor of so many social programs. And these people are. Why, if you listen to Bernie Sanders, you would think that the church is the biggest monster in the world and that only the Democrats know how to truly care for their fellow citizens and illegal aliens. In the meantime, they have no time for God at all and ridicule anyone who claims to do something because of the values that God promotes. These people, having a misguided understanding of what love is, would even accuse God himself of being hard-hearted because he allows suffering in the first place. Job described people like this very well in the 21st chapter of his book, when he writes this: why do the wicked live and reach old age and grow mighty in power? Their children are established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre, and they rejoice to the sound of the pipes. They spend their days in prosperity and they go down to the grave in peace. And yet they say to God, get away from me. We don't desire to know your ways. Who are you that we should serve you? What profit do we get if we pray to you? No doubt you've heard people say after a mass shooting usually, don't give me your prayers. Make laws against guns. They claim that prayers don't do any good, and that only we have the power to help one another because God obviously isn't doing anything. These are people who are soft-hearted toward the needs of others, often in a misguided way, but hard-hearted toward God. Sometimes God will even use this compassion of the unbeliever to wake up the Christian and say, if your neighbor, who is an unbeliever, loves his wife so much that everyone around him can see it, what kind of example are you giving in the kind of husband and father that you are? If even an unbeliever loves his friends, certainly a Christian should love his friends and, in fact, even love his enemies. So if I see a man treating someone else, particularly a family member, say his wife, with respect or showing genuine compassion to her, I don't ask myself, is he a Christian? I learn from his example. In the same way, God allows the unbeliever to do acts of love so that the Christian will look at it and say, if he's doing that much, I should be willing to go even further. And we all know what it means to be hard-hearted toward your neighbor, but soft-hearted toward God. We look at the Pharisees, for example. They were very hard-hearted toward the neighbor. They wouldn't give them the time of day. But they felt that their hearts were very soft toward God. And in fact, they believed that everything they were doing out of love for God. We might think of the Spanish Inquisition, where people were threatened with torture and death if they didn't repent, often of things they weren't even guilty of. They did it all in the name of God, treated their neighbor horribly, but thought they were serving God. In fact, Jesus tells us that the day will come when the person who persecutes you will think he's doing God a favor. He's hard-hearted toward you for the sake of being, he thinks, soft-hearted toward God. To be properly soft-hearted toward God and neighbor both, that's something that takes the work of God in us. We can manage being soft toward one or the other, but to understand how to be properly soft-hearted toward both at the same time takes more even than the wisdom of Solomon. It takes the Spirit of God at work in our hearts. So who is responsible if I am hard-hearted toward God or toward my neighbor, either one? The Bible says that ultimately we are all responsible for what we do. So if I am hard-hearted, I bear the responsibility. We may say, well, what if God is hardening my heart for some reason? That's beside the point. And if you don't agree with that, all I can do is have you read Romans chapter 9. Because in verses 14 to 24, Paul deals with that question and others that come with it in more detail than I can go to now. The point is, one purpose that God has in allowing evil to continue is that by placing everybody's thoughts and actions under the umbrella of sin, in other words, by helping us to see that we are all sinful and none of us are good enough to earn God's favor on our own, only by doing this is God able to offer salvation freely as a gift of faith. Otherwise, people will always think, well, you get God's love by faith and grace, but I earn God's love by the goodness of my life. And there are many, even in the church, who might not say this openly, but who act this way. What can be done if I recognize that my heart has been hard toward God or toward my neighbor? The first thing we must realize is that God alone can cure a hardened heart. And he doesn't really cure our heart. He actually gives us a heart transplant. I don't know of any place in the Bible, now I could be wrong, and if you find that I'm wrong, let me know. But I don't know of any place in the Bible where it says that God softens hearts. But the Bible does say, in no uncertain terms, that God will replace your hard heart with a heart of flesh. He will take the heart of stone that is in you, and in its place he will give you a heart of flesh. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you can't just pretend to make yourself better by doing good works. What you need is to be born again. Born again, or born from above, is one of the phrases the Bible uses to remind us that what we need is not even a complete makeover. We need a new creation to begin within us, totally transforming us from the inside out. So John says in his first letter, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. He who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here. I'm going to say that every one of you in this congregation, because I know you, I'm going to say that every one of you has the Son. I've been your pastor long enough. I've seen the way you interact with one another. I've seen the way you interact with God's Word and the way you interact with God Himself. And from a human perspective, I would say that every one of you has the Son. So you have life. He is your life. And it is that life that is at work in our being, replacing our hard heart with a heart of flesh. It's the only place I know of in the Bible where the word flesh, aside from meaning our skin, is used in a positive way. The prophet uses the word flesh because flesh is yielding, flesh is soft. Stone is hard. You can't do anything with stone except chisel in it. And God says, I will chisel in your hard heart a record of all of your offenses, and you will know that you have no right to stand before me. But to the one who is a new creation, to the one in whom God has replaced that hard heart with a heart of flesh, there is the possibility of our being yielded to the hand of God as he works to shape our lives and our personalities. Paul says he does this in one way through suffering. Suffering is the tool he uses to shape us into the image of Christ. He also uses the Word. As we heard from the verse before, earlier in the sermon, the people who are hard-hearted do not respond to the Torah or to the prophets. But we who are soft-hearted come to church every week, and you sit there very patiently, and you listen to me as I talk and talk and talk about the Word, because you believe that somehow this Word has the power to shape your life in a way that's pleasing to God. God also uses the deeds and the testimony of other believers. That's why it was good for us to get together last night. I wonder if those who were there last night know how much it warmed my heart, softened, you might say, my heart. To be out in the kitchen helping to wash up the dishes and to hear people out in the Sunday school room talking with each other. Can you imagine how uncomfortable it would have been if after everybody ate, they just sat there in silence and didn't say anything to each other? But there was very lively and warm-hearted conversation between believers, and God uses that. And that's one reason I'm glad that so many people were willing to take the trouble to prepare and to attend last night. That's why we have social events. because we need the company of fellow believers. Ultimately, it's our own humility and our willingness to realize that we're not perfect and to get ourselves off of our high horse that has the greatest effect in keeping our hearts soft. It begins with conversion, the act of submitting yourself and your own will to God and saying, I will no longer rule my life, you will. Once that's done, our lives become a daily process of humility, confession, repentance, and the softening that takes place in our hearts every time we realize that we have been forgiven. Hard hearts are deadly. I have known people who have died because their hearts were hard. There was a disease when I was a kid that they used to talk about a lot. I don't hear the expression very much anymore, but certainly you've heard of atherosclerosis, hardening of the arteries. It happens to people of faith as well. When we lose sight of God, we begin to think that we only need him when we die to get us into heaven. We don't realize we need him day by day to keep our hearts soft toward him and properly soft toward one another. God knows that our hearts are hard. And that's why if we come to him in sincere repentance, he is always eager to forgive. But because he knows that only through forgiveness and the humility that comes from allowing God to see us as we begin to realize we are, to see us as we know he already does. Through that process, we're not really softening God's heart toward us. Rather, we are allowing him to soften our hearts. And since repentance is such an important part, is meant to be an important part of the everyday experience of the believer, I thought you could help me end today's sermon by reading responsively Psalm 51, the insert in your bulletin this morning. So if you take that out, let's share that together. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your loyal love, because of your great compassion. Erase all evidence of my rebellious acts. Wash away my wrongdoing. Cleanse me of my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellious acts. I am constantly aware of my sin. Against you, you above all, I have sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You are just when you confront and condemn me. Surely I have been guilty of sin all my life, in a state of sin since I was born. Surely you desire integrity in my inmost parts. You want me to possess wisdom. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be pure. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Grant me the ultimate joy of being forgiven. Hide your face from my sins. Wipe away all my guilt. Create for me a pure heart, O God. Renew a resolute spirit within me. Do not reject me. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Let me again experience the joy of your deliverance. Sustain me by giving me the desire to obey. Then I will teach rebels your merciful ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Lord, give me the words, and my mouth will praise you. You don't desire sacrifice and promises to pay for sin. What you desire is a humble spirit and a repentant heart, which you will not reject. Let's close our sermon this morning with the words of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.